Let's pray together. Am I on? There you go. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Father, our prayer this morning is that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would burn through the dross that is in our spirits. Father, I pray that you'd be merciful to me this morning, a sinner who seeks to be an ambassador on your behalf. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit. We ask that both of them would be active now in all of us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's fairly easy to make the case biblically, but I have also found by experience that there are at least two types of pride. When we hear the word pride, we usually have warning bells going off because of what the Bible says about it. But I think there is a good type of pride, but there's also a bad type. An example of a good type of pride is my little Naomi. She just is over 15 months old now. I think this is one of my favorite stages of raising children, when they're a little waddling around and talking gibberish, baby gibberish. She exhibits good pride when she puts that ball through the hoop, or when she puts that block on top of the other block and then looks at me to go, "Dad, did you see me do that? Did you see me put that ball in there?" She wants to make sure that I'm watching. All of my kids need dad's affirmation from time to time, and yes, I am indeed proud that she can put a ball through the hoop or put a block on top of the other one. I think this is the type of pride that Proverbs 17:6 refers to when it says that grandchildren are the crown of the aged and the glory of children is their fathers. However, sometimes my children exhibit the other type of pride, the bad type of pride, and for their sake and mine, I'm not going to give you any specific examples of this, and I don't need to, because we all know what that kind of pride looks like. We all exhibit that pride ourselves. We see it every day in the world around us. It is a pride that is self-sufficient. It is a pride that is self-righteous. It is a pride that is self-serving. And as the old proverb states, it's the pride that goes before destruction. Now, the first time that type of bad pride ever existed was when Satan decided that he was going to try to overthrow God on his sovereign throne. The second time that kind of pride existed is when Adam, back in the garden, decided that he was going to try to overthrow God on his sovereign throne. And ever since then, we have all been mirroring our forefather Adam and mirroring our enemy, that serpent Satan, when we exhibit that same kind of pride. When our text today, we find ourselves dealing with that same old pride, but this time it is found in one of the most hazardous places, the church. There are few places where pride can do more damage than in the local church. Think about that. There are few places where pride can do more damage than in the local church. We come to the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians today, and so far, what we've seen is a church that is in trouble. I've heard people say many times that they wish that they could be in a New Testament church because back then it was so perfect and so great. Really? Would we really want to be a part of that church in Corinth? Yet, as we saw the past couple weeks, they are still a church. They are still the people of God, the children of God, and they all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling them, that indwells all Christians in every church, including the Church of Corinth, including the Church of Rothbury Community Church. And when we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we all have hope for growth and improvement and sanctification. So Paul doesn't give up on them. Because of God's Spirit in them, he continues to work with them. So far in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been confronting the Corinthians, and by implication, he's been confronting us as well on the sin of division. There were parties developing within the church. They were all vying for power, and Paul rebukes them for their disunity. There were people who were puffed up in pride, and they were beginning to look down on others, thinking that they were more important than anyone around them. Last week, we saw how the message of the cross is central to the church and how the cross of Christ is the common denominator for all Christians. Step one in establishing unity, according to Paul, is remembering that contrast between the church and the world. To the church, the cross is wisdom, but to the world, it is foolishness, and it's a stumbling block. Now, today, we're going to see step two in establishing unity that is necessary in a church. And that step is simply this. It's remembering that the church is made up of a bunch of nobodies. The church is made up of a bunch of nobodies that can only boast in the Lord. That's what we're going to see this morning. In fact, we can go ahead and apply it to ourselves here. Rothbury Community Church, us, we are a bunch of nobodies whose only boast is in the Lord. Outside of Christ, we have absolutely nothing to brag about. We have no grounds for self-promotion. And a key to unity in any church, including this church, is a proper attitude of humility that is becoming of those that Jesus has saved. There's a reason why that proverb, pride comes before destruction, is one of the most popular and most well-known. It's because we see it over and over and over again. And as I said, one of the most dangerous places where that proverb can be proved to be true is in the church. And yes, it can be proved to be true even in our church, in Rothbury Community Church. So as we look at Paul's application of that principle to the Corinthian church, let's be warned ourselves, and let's be reminded ourselves this morning that we are dependent upon God's good grace, and that we are a bunch of nobodies who can only boast in the Lord. So let's get into our text and into our outline for the morning. We begin in verse 26 with the calling. The calling. Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." Paul in this verse is telling us to go back to the beginning, to go back to our calling. And notice here that Paul applies this to himself as well because he refers to them as brothers. He's putting himself in the same category. He wants us to all to think back to how we first became Christians. When we became Christians, we discover that our calling came across a one-way phone line. We may have answered the call, but we didn't dial that call. Think of Paul's own conversion in Acts 9. After persecuting some Christians in Jerusalem, Paul seeks and gets permission to go on to Damascus to keep on persecuting more Christians. And on his way, well, Luke tells us it this way. "Now as Paul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' So Paul rises, he goes to Damascus, and lo and behold, he becomes a Christian, the very kind of people that he was persecuting. Now, Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. In fact, he was looking to stamp out any semblance of Jesus around him. But Jesus was looking for him. God came after him. And that's true for all of us. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's the salvific call of God. That's what Paul is telling us to go back to. He tells the Corinthians to remember their calling, and more specifically, he wants them to remember what state they were in when they were called. Paul could say, "I was an active persecutor to the church when God called me." But he says to the Corinthians, first he says, "Many of you, not many of you, were wise according to worldly standards." Literally, this can be translated as, "Not many of you were wise according to the flesh." In New Testament days, among the Greeks, there was a great respect for philosophers. These guys would travel all over from city to city to city, and they would stand up and speak. They would give these grand speeches, and it was like a sport to them. Who was the smartest, the most wisest philosopher out there? Well, Paul makes it clear that not many of those in the church in Corinth were in the running. According to the world, those that God has called are not in the category of wise. Second, Paul says, not many of you were powerful. Paul is referring here to political power. It could also be translated as, not many of you were influential. In other words, they didn't carry a lot of clout. Then third, Paul says, not many were of noble birth. In other words, not many of you were important. Not many of you have a prestigious pedigree. I've been through our directory. I've never seen the last name Kennedy or Bush or Rockefeller in our church directory. So you put all these characteristics together, and Paul makes it clear to his readers, you are a bunch of nobodies. You had no background to make you stand out. You had no capabilities that made you unique. Put us in there. That's you and I as much as it is the people in Corinth. In the world's assessment, there is no reason why God should have called you. If this were kickball at recess, we would all be the last kid picked. Apparently, Paul wasn't aware of the need to build self-esteem here. He wasn't a proponent of giving every kid a trophy. He wasn't making his readers feel very good here. But instead of self-esteem, what God builds up in the people of Corinth and what God builds up in us is God-esteem. Let's move on to our second point, which really expands upon this. It is the choice. Verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So Paul established that we have nothing to bring to the table when God called us. So why does God pick nobodies? Why would he pick you and I? Why would he choose those who have nothing to offer to him? Well, let's break it down. First, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. The wise here are the ones that are wise in the world. It's the same ones that see the cross as foolishness, which we saw last week. They are the ones that are too sophisticated for the gospel. They are the ones that are too smart for Christianity. They see Christianity as a crutch for the weak. So God shames them. How does he do so? He does so by saving the fools. The wisdom of the wise isn't enough to save them. They're not smart enough to save themselves. And God proves that by saving the fools. Next, Paul says that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We have the same principle here. The wise thought they were wise enough to save themselves, and the strong think that they're strong enough to save themselves. It is those who admit their weakness and their need for a Savior that are saved. In verse 28, Paul goes on, God chose what is low and despised in the world. The word low literally means not of noble birth. So it's a direct opposite of what we saw back in verse 26. So the low are those that are insignificant. They don't matter. And the word despised there, the reformer John Knox translated this word as contemptible. He made that word up, but I like it. It means being hated or reviled. So God chose the rejects. Why? Well, read on. Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is where Paul gets rid of any semblance of self-esteem. He just objectified all of us into the category of things. We're not even people anymore. And what he's doing here is he's basically saying that God chose the nothings so that the somethings would become nothings. You follow? He makes it a level playing field. It's not that the foolish are now wise on their own. It's that everybody is foolish. Even those ones that thought that they were wise. It's not that the weak are all of a sudden strong on their own. No, it's that everybody is weak, including those people who thought that they were strong. And it's not the low and despised that are now high and beloved on their own. It's that everybody belongs in the category of low and despised. But that's part of the beauty of the gospel. It rightly puts all people into one category. It doesn't matter if you are male or female, Jew or Greek, business owner or employee, educated or uneducated, young or old, and so on and so on. The gospel puts us all on a level playing field, and it's a pretty pitiful playing field. On our own, we are all foolish. On our own, we are all weak. On our own, we are all low and despised. We're all a bunch of nobodies. We have nothing to offer to God. Christianity isn't a crutch for the weak. It's a stretcher for the dead. One of the key concepts anyone must accept if God is going to save them is that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they really don't have anything to offer to God. That's why Jesus begins the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The poor in spirit are those who know that they aren't rich in spirit, that they know that they have nothing to offer to God. They know how they truly stand before Him. Remember that story a few months back about that lady that won that $1 million lottery here in Michigan, and it was found out that she was on food stamps? Remember that story? I think she ended up dying of an overdose, so that's sad, but forget about that for a second. You remember the outrage against that? People are saying, what is going on? Well, people were upset because food stamps aren't meant for the people who win the lottery, especially the $1 million lottery. In the same way, salvation isn't for those who think they don't need saving. It isn't for those who think that they're wise enough or strong enough. It's for those who understand that they are nobodies. Notice the formula Paul uses over and over again in verses 27 and 28. God chose. God chose. God chose. You see, left on our own, none of us would choose God. We're not wise enough. We're not strong enough. We're too foolish. We can't do it. And more than that, none of us have anything in us that would make God want to choose us. You ever had that thought before where you see someone who's really good at the guitar or can tell great jokes in front of crowds and you think, boy, if God saved him, he'd be a great one for the kingdom. If God went after her, she'd be so effective. We got that so upside down. That's not the way God looks at it. Romans 3, 10 through 12, quoting from the Psalms, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We've got nothing to offer God. We're all a bunch of nobodies. But the difference between a nobody and a somebody is that the nobody knows what they are. The difference between a nobody and a somebody is that the nobody knows his true position before God. They know their place in God's economy. They see things the way they really are, and it humbles them. When I'm telling you this morning that you are weak and foolish, do you feel built up inside? Do you feel, yeah, I can do this, I can handle it? No. It should make you feel crushed and puny and weak. But listen to what Scripture says about that. 1 Peter 5, 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you. James 4, 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then right down in verse 10 in James 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians that the reason why God chose the foolish, the weak, the low, and despised is so that God could shame the wise and strong. It's so that God's wisdom and so that God's strength would be exalted. That's the next point of our outline, the cause. In verse 29, the cause. God did all of this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There it is. Why did God choose the nobodies? Why did he choose us? It's so that he could get the glory. That is always God's greatest motivation, and it's no different here. This is what it boils down to for your salvation and my salvation, Christian. It is completely a work of God. We get so used to thinking that way and talking that way that we forget about that. It is all of God. There is nothing we do to be saved. It has rightly been said that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. A core message of the entire Bible is that we are saved completely by grace. There is no work that we contribute to it. I hope most of you have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 going through your head right now. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. There it is again. It's not 70-30, as if God does 70% of the work and we do 30%. It's not even 90-10 or 99-1. It is all of grace, which means that God gets all of the credit. He gets all of the glory. We can't stand there and say, I was smart enough to choose God. I was wise enough to pick Jesus. We can't do that. Paul makes it clear here that no human being has a right to boast in the presence of God. And this is the way that God has done it through all of history. Let me show you a quick example of that. Turn in your Bibles way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The book of Deuteronomy is mostly a recording of one long sermon preached by Moses as he was preparing to die and as Israel was preparing to enter the promised land. So Deuteronomy is pretty much Moses reminding the people about everything that God has done with them and how they can maintain their relationship with God as they cross the Jordan. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Moses prophetically warns Israel what's going to happen to them if they don't rid the promised land of pagans. And then look down beginning of verse 6 of Deuteronomy 7. Moses answers the question as to why they are to make the pagan peoples vanish, why they are to drive them out of the land. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." All right, pause right there. You see that right there? The reason why God chose Israel is because they were weak. It's because they were puny. They were few in number. And when God took them out of Egypt, he didn't want the other nations to be able to go, "They are so strong, look at them." Yeah, they were able to get out of Egypt because they were so mighty. There were so many of them. No, God wanted the surrounding nations to go, "How in the world did that happen? How did that people of slaves all of a sudden become a nation? How did these short Hebrews get into the land of Jordan and beat all of those huge Canaanites that were there? How does that happen?" God wanted all the glory. Continue on in verses 9 and 10 there. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face." So they are to know who their God is. And in verse 11, they are to live in light of that. Moses says, "You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." So at no point were the Israelites to gloat. At no point were they allowed to stand up and boast and say, look at us. Look how mighty we are. This is the lesson in so many of our favorite Sunday school Bible stories when we were kids. When that puny, weak David defeated Goliath the giant, cutting off his head, where'd the glory go? It went to God, because before David fought Goliath, David said, I'm not going to beat you today. God is. Or when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to that statue and they were tossed into the fiery furnace and they survived. Who got the glory? Well, Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree that their God was the true God that was to be worshipped. All the glory goes to God. That's the point. Our God is a jealous God in that He righteously wants and He righteously demands all people to worship Him. So back in our context of 1 Corinthians, part of the cure for pride and self-exaltation is remembering that everything you have and everything you are comes directly from the gracious hand of God. That includes everything from the bread on your plate to the breath in your lungs. Everything from the sedan in your garage and the salvation of your soul. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have absolutely no grounds to boast in God's sight. But we aren't left there. We've already had a taste of this. God doesn't just tear us down. He doesn't just crush us and make us into nothing. There's more. Look at verse 30. Paul writes, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the next point in our outline. The Christ. The Christ. Paul makes it clear here. Anything that we have comes from God. And it comes from God placing us in Christ. That's Paul's shorthand for all of the blessings that are ours in Jesus. If you want to see that expanded even more, I encourage you this afternoon, go home and read Ephesians 1 and see how many times Paul writes, in Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ. It's not because of our lofty wisdom or our great strength that we are in Christ. If you are a member of the church, it's not because of anything you did. Rather, it's because of God that you are in Christ. Paul says here that we have four things in Jesus. The first is wisdom from God. This is because God's wisdom is the greatest wisdom there is. Comparing it to the world's wisdom, it's the only wisdom there is. When anyone asks us, why do you think the way you do? Where does your wisdom come from? We as Christians are to point to Jesus. He is our wisdom. Second, Jesus is our righteousness. What Paul is talking about here is justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he talks about the same thing. He writes there, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus offers to trade his righteousness for our sin, the great exchange. So when anyone asks us, where's your righteousness from? Where is your record of good? We as Christians, we point to Jesus. He is our righteousness. Third, Jesus is sanctification. According to passages like Romans 6:19, righteousness naturally leads to sanctification. This word can also be translated as holiness. Remember in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah realizes that he's in the presence of God, he cries out because he's not holy. He doesn't have a right to stand in God's presence. But as so much of Scripture makes clear, we can stand in God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. So when anyone asks, where is your holiness? What makes you think that you can stand in the presence of the holy God? We as Christians, we point to Jesus and say, he's our holiness. He's our sanctification. Finally, Paul says that Jesus is also redemption. To be redeemed in biblical terminology is to be delivered from slavery to sin and all that that entails. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, in the context of the ethics of sexuality, Paul will remind us that we are bought with a price. We have been redeemed. In other words, we are not our own. Jesus owns us. So when anyone asks us, why do you do what you do? Why do you live differently? Why don't you pursue sin as heartily as the rest of us do? We as Christians are to point to Jesus. He is our redemption. You see, us as fools, we don't need our own wisdom because God gives it to us in Christ. We don't need our own strength because God gives it to us in Christ. Our everything is in Jesus. We have been given so much in Him. Everything we have is in Christ. But those things that are ours not because of our own strength, not because of our own striving, not because we are somebodies, but because we're a bunch of nobodies. And this gloriously leads to our final point, which is the culmination of all of this. Look at verse 31. We are given everything in Christ so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As I said, we have no grounds for boasting except in Christ. Paul is grabbing this quote from Jeremiah 9 that Dave read earlier, where Judah was being warned to not put confidence in their own wisdom and not to put confidence in their own strength. Sound familiar? At the end of the day, the only thing that you and I can brag about as believers in Jesus is Jesus. We boast about how incredible God's grace has been to us when we have been so foolish. We boast about how good God has been to us in light of our sin. We boast about how faithful our God is even when we are prone to wander. A Christian is a person who shows off God. That's what we do. We are to go around showing our God off, boasting in Him. What the Corinthians lost sight of and what we so often lose sight of as well are these truths that the church is made up of a bunch of nobodies that can only boast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that's us. That's you and I. When we lose sight of these truths, we begin to allow pride to creep in, that bad pride, and we begin to mirror our forefather Adam and to mirror that serpent Satan. And we start trying to throw God off His throne and put ourselves in His own place. And we try to be, in the church setting, we try to be the head of the church instead of allowing Jesus to be the head of the church. We try to make it so that those around us serve us instead of sacrificially serving them like Jesus served us. We get puffed up, and what happens is the church is divided. The church loses its unity. So I'm sorry to have to remind you, but we're just a bunch of nobodies. However, we're a bunch of nobodies that have been saved by a gracious God who gives us everything in his son Jesus. So when we are fruitful, when we are effective for the gospel, when we are effective in the work of the church, it is our duty to give that glory to Jesus. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun and it reflects the glory of the sun, we are to reflect the light and glory of Jesus upon one another and upon our world. And that's what it means to be in Christ, and that's what it means to boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, even if we were to boast for the rest of our lives, it would not be enough to measure all of your glory. It would not be enough to measure all of your worth. Thank you, God, for saving us a bunch of nobodies who don't deserve it. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you for bringing us to repentance and for helping us to acknowledge our sin and our need for a Savior. And thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus and for everything that is ours in him. Thank you for wisdom and sanctification and redemption and strength and all of those things that are ours in Christ. Would you protect us, God, from that bad pride? Would you protect us from division and make us a unified people, a unified church that is healthy for your glory? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.